invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We return to a series that I was preaching through last year and come to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. The Lord has providentially arranged some Sundays where it's sort of the tail end of a sickness and my voice is almost gone. And I think it's actually a good thing for us to sense our own weakness. Our goal as pastors and preachers is to step out of the way, and my desire is that you would hear Jesus speaking to you. So the more I croak and my voice cracks and things, the better, because in our weakness, the Lord is strong. I would appreciate your prayers for me as I work my way through Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 7. This is God's holy and inspired and authoritative word. Let's give our careful attention as it's read. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he is not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Lord God, we come to this wonderful series of the cloud of witnesses, Lord, and we ask that you would shine your light and your truth into our hearts, Lord. I pray that the words of my mouth tonight and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable. Lord, you are our rock and you are our redeemer. And we ask most of all that we would get to bask and glory in the face of Christ tonight, Lord, as we reflect on the goodness of your gifting faith to us to see Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you ever ask yourself if everything that you're doing as you live your life out as a Christian is worth it. Is it all worth it? One of the apologetic strategies that Pascal once shared was the idea of his wager. He said, why not live your life as a Christian as if God is real and true and the resurrection is real and you're going to live eternally in heaven? The worst that can happen, he was saying, is that it's not true and you would have had at least some sort of purpose and meaning and you won't lose anything in that sense. And I would argue tonight that that's actually not true. If it's not real that we are headed for an eternal destination, that we are on course for glory, it's of no worth that we live our lives consistently one day at a time as Christians. The missionaries in the 16 and 17 and 1800s were known for packing their caskets on their ships when they were going, and the idea was that they were leaving their life behind and they were launching out to share the gospel the rest of their lives. If they died in the midst of sharing that, it was all worth it. And I would ask you tonight, I know the Lord has not called all of you to that particular kind of sacrifice, but do you believe actually that coming to church morning and evening, that living your life consistently as a believer is worth it? That what you're living for in terms of an unseen world actually matters? Is it all actually going to be worth it, or is it all just a waste? Are we wasting our time as believers? There's going to be 5 sermons in chapter 11, which has been referred to as the cloud of witnesses, that phrase comes up in chapter 12. And as we begin this series, I want you to have in your mind very clearly what the author of Hebrews does intend by that phrase, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. As a kid, I think I imagined that it was sort of like running into a stadium and you have all these sort of cheerleaders around you cheering you on as you run your race. And I think it's very clear from Hebrews 11, that's not what is intended by the cloud of witnesses. Imagine instead a courtroom, and person by person, the author of Hebrews is calling those who are, in a technical sense, witnesses, those who are testifying to God's faithfulness, to what their faith speaks about. And as we see, even in the life of Abel, though he is dead right now, his faith is still speaking. So he's testifying. His faith is testifying to you. And you're supposed to listen to all those testimonies and have the solidity of your faith reinforced as person after person after person testifies. They witness to you that it's all worth it, that it's all real. Faith is not visible. You don't wear a badge when you believe. There's no sort of ability that we have that's some kind of strange, unique thing when we believe. It's not a talent. Sometimes non-Christians get to know believers and they say, I wish I could have something like that. I wish I had your faith. And I think they misunderstand what faith is. But faith is made visible in some sense through actions. And the witnesses that line up to bear testimony are going to do that for us as we walk through Hebrews 11. They're going to show us, they're going to demonstrate to us their faith in an awesome, trustworthy God. Listen to the speech then of the dead. Listen to those who've gone in this pilgrimage before us in the Old Covenant. As I tried to count through all the times that the author of Hebrews says, by faith, by faith, by faith, there's 25 overt references to it, by faith, and I think three where he hints at the fact that he's speaking about the faith of the saints of old. And the point, very simply, when you repeat something that many times is faith is really important. It's important that you believe. Remember where the author of Hebrews has been. He told us at the outset of the book that in times past, prophets came to speak about God. They came to tell the revelation of God to God's people. Now God has come himself. The Son has come to testify. God took all of the letter writing and the distance of speaking through prophets. He swept it aside, and now Jesus has come. The Son of God has come in the flesh, and we must pay much more careful attention, the author of Hebrews tells us. Because if we neglect this Savior, if we do not listen to this Savior, there's no other salvation coming. There's nothing new that's going to be accomplished in redemptive history now that Christ has come. And the Old Covenant, if those who were listening to this letter were tempted to go back to sacrifices in the temple, the Old Covenant is weak and useless, the author of Hebrews has said, for calming the conscience, for assuring you of the goodness of your priest. The Old Covenant, the law, can show you your need, but it cannot accomplish what it is pointing to. And so the great high priest has come. Jesus is an intercessor that lives to pray for us, to intercede for us. And he warned two times very seriously to those who had been in the church. They'd heard the message of the gospel, and they've said, I don't think it's that important. And we had a message a few Sundays or a few sermons back in this series where we warned about the reality of hell, that God will consume his adversaries, and sadly, the terrifying reality that there are those who came into, for a time, the company of God's people, and they just slowly drifted away. And it wasn't necessarily that they said, I don't need Jesus. I'm not that interested. They just thought, he's not that important to me. And they just slowly drifted away. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, pay much more careful attention lest you drift. It's very, very dangerous for you, not necessarily to immediately and in one big, massive sin apostatize, but for you to slowly drift away from this mediator, this Savior. Do not trade then temporary pleasure for eternal joy. That could be a summary of chapter 11, as we'll see. The reason the author goes into this series of saying, now faith is this, and by faith this happened, and by faith the saints of old did these things, the reason he says that is he's reassuring the church. You remember chapter 10, verse 39, he said, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. And he wants to illustrate now. This is where he calls all of these people to testify in the courtroom, to witness to the fact that God is faithful and take something that is not visible and make it visible for us as we hear the testimony of the saints of old. Verse 11, though a lot of people have memorized it, faith is the maybe substance, if you had the KJV, or assurance of things hoped for. It's controversial about what that actually means. So I'm actually going to go to verses 3 through 7 and then come back and show you why I think one of those interpretations is correct. So let's begin in verse 3 and notice first that faith believes God's testimony even when we can't see it. Faith believes God's testimony even when we can't see it. None of you were there present when God made the heavens and the earth. In this group where we're reading the Bible chronologically, it's wonderful. I was listening to Genesis chapter 1, and it's wonderful to just hear this cascade of God speaking, right? Let there be, let there be, let there be. And that's how God made everything. Everything that you see was created, the author of Hebrews says, by the word of God's power. That's how things exist. In this class that I took recently on the life and ministry of Jonathan Edwards, he loved this aspect of creation. He would go out into a walk, or he would ride on horseback, and the great thunder in creation, he would see God's awesome glory and how he needed to bow before God in worship. And on these quiet days, mornings where there's just beautiful butterflies and sunshine, he would see God's sweetness and his mercy, and he would sense the goodness of God. But everything that you see, the point of the author of Hebrews 11, verse 3, was made when there was nothing visible. What is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And the only way that you will know that that's real, verse 3, is by faith. We understand it. It's God's testimony. The Bible has told us that God spoke, and what was not there came into existence. So first, we see that by faith, we have to believe the testimony about himself. And then there's layers of how God reveals more about that reality, mostly with Noah, as we'll see. But second, I want us to see that faith receives God's legal declaration of being righteous. Faith receives God's legal declaration of being righteous. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as being righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Many, many people have wanted to speculate, why was the gift of Abel better than the gift of Cain? And some people have said something like, God likes meat. He doesn't like vegetables and fruits. The offering of Cain was from the ground. Abel's offering was from his sheep or his herd that he was bringing. It's very obvious that can't be the right answer, because later in the temple, both kinds of sacrifices are required. God's people were supposed to bring animals to the temple, and they were also supposed to bring the first fruits of their grain. So that can't be it. Other people have tried to say that it was because he brought the best of his sacrifices, the first fruit, and he brought the fat portions, and Cain maybe just brought sort of whatever he wanted to, the worst of his, or sort of the leftovers Cain brought. The text does not tell us why God preferred the sacrifice, and I think it's for this reason. The reason God commended him as righteous is because of his faith. By faith, it says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. It's not about the sacrifice. He did do that. That was the reality that came out of his faith, but it was because he believed. I don't know how he knew what to offer and how to come with this heart of gratitude to God, but it's because Abel believed that he did this. And again, if you are somewhat like me, we want to compare people and sort of get a sense of who deserves certain kinds of approbation, right? Certainly Cain must have done something that didn't deserve God's favor. And the text does not give us any indicator that there was something that was done that was better in some sense than Cain. It was faith. Faith that distinguished Abel from Cain. We say this in our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession, chapter 11. God justifies not by infusing, that's a sort of complicated theological term for pouring some sort of substance of righteousness into us. That's a Catholic way of thinking about justification. But instead, we say by pardoning sins and accounting and accepting persons as righteous, not by anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. See, the reason that Abel is accepted, he's approved of, is because of Christ's righteousness. And then it's received by faith, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other obedience that comes from the gospel as righteousness, but by imputing the satisfaction and obedience of Christ. Why is it so important? Why is the very first person that's brought into this courtroom of this cloud of witnesses to testify about the significance of faith, why is it Abel? Well, the author of Hebrews wants to talk about the significance of our legal standing before God. As you begin a year as a Christian, your temptation will be to measure yourself by your productivity. Am I working hard enough? Am I doing the right things? Am I a good spouse? Have I loved my spouse the right way? Are we kind of okay in our relationship? And I'm measuring myself by these things. But the functioning basis of your relating to God has to be Jesus' righteousness. Your legal acceptance with Christ has to be the basis. And I think that's why, not only chronologically, because Abel comes first, but why the author of Hebrews begins with that. Let me just give you an example of how this needs to be a functioning reality in your life. When I started as a preacher, the very first book I wanted to preach was Galatians, because I knew I'm going to need to understand justification by faith alone as I was preaching. And 6 months in, those that had charge over my preaching and my ministry sat me down. This is my last congregation. It's not here. And they said to me, you have a lot of areas to grow in. You're going to have to do significant work to grow. And I was preaching about justification. I was saying my standing is through what Christ has done, received by faith alone, but my functioning trust on some level was, am I doing a good job as a pastor? Am I preaching good sermons? And because that was the functioning level of trust, I crumbled when there was any kind of critique. And the reality, the functioning reality of your life has to be that you've received the righteousness of Christ, that you are legally safe before God. That the best thing that you've ever done in your life can't get you to approve of, have God approve of you, and the worst failing in your life can't separate you from his love. You are safe if you are in Christ by faith Abel offered to God an acceptable sacrifice, and he was approved as, or God testified to his righteousness. But third, I want us to see that faith opens the door to an intimate relationship. Faith opens the door to intimate relationship. Not only legal, notice the testimony, the witnessing of Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, it was commended as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you're familiar with the story of Genesis, you're reading through the genealogies, and it says people lived this many years, they had this many children, and then they died, and then another person was born, they got married, they had this many years before they had all these children, and then they died, and it's repeating, they died, and then suddenly, there's this character, Enoch, and it says in the Hebrew text, he walked with God, and he was not found. very strangely, he didn't die. There's a little difficulty with the translation in Greek, because in the Septuagint, they read that phrase, he walked with God, and they rendered it into Greek, he pleased God. I think it's another way of referring to a very intimate relationship. And the reason for that is what it says about pleasing him. What does it mean to please God? Verse 6, whoever then would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You were intended for this safe legal relationship of righteousness, but you're also intended for friendship with God, for a intimate relationship. You have to believe that God rewards those who seek him. We read a portion of Psalm 27. I think it's one of the most vivid statements about seeking the face of God. This deep, deep, meaningful, beautiful, bursting, personal relationship that God calls us to. One thing, David says, one thing I asked for, this I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. And if you're just wondering, well, what does it mean to gaze at God? No one can look at God and live. God has told you everything that you need in this book to gaze on his very face, to enjoy deep personal relationship with him. And if I can encourage you in something this year, if you're struggling to get into the Word, just remember this is the main means for you to have this deep, meaningful relationship with God. Seek my face, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Those who draw near must believe that he's real and that he rewards those who seek him. I was listening to a biography story about the life of Jack Miller. He was a pastor in the OPC in the greater Philadelphia area. And he taught many things and was, I think, very, very helpful in a lot of evangelistic and missions ways. There's aspects of his life that were just crazy. He would sometimes, when he was very tired as a pastor, just pick up and go to Ireland or to Africa for a set of weeks. I don't recommend that. So there's things about him not to copy, obviously, right? But what was remarkable about him when people were around him is they said, Jack Miller actually believes that God is real. Like, he expects to pray and then have God answer that prayer. Or he expects that God is close to him and that he has this real living relationship with God. That's essential for you, for you to know that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. My prayer for you, for myself this year too, is that you would not only have this safe legal standing with God, but you would enter into this deep, deep, intimate relationship. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death because he walked with God. But fourth, and as we take a turn here toward the conclusion, faith treasures the future, an unseen world over the present, visible pleasure. Faith treasures the future and the unseen world over the present visible pleasures of this world. We close with the story of Noah. Noah was told, it says in our passage, about these events that were coming, that there was going to be a flood of the whole known world, or the whole universal globe was going to be covered with this massive watery judgment. And imagine your life if you're Noah. Day after day after day after day after day after day of your life, you wake up and there's no water. There's not a drop of water. And yet you're called day after day after day after day to keep building. Keep building an ark. Take one piece of wood after another and keep building these. The dimensions were very, very carefully revealed by God. And it says, being warned of events yet unseen, he constructed an ark in reverent fear. Noah is testifying through the record we have in the Bible that everything God says is true and worth living for. So we come back as we think about Noah's testimony, his witness as he built that ark over many, many years of his life, not seeing the realities that he was staking his life on. And we come to Hebrews 11, verse 1. I think the King James is actually the best translation on this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence appears one time in the whole New Testament, and the way that we figure out the meaning of words is we look at how they're used. And so if they're not used in many places, it's difficult to know how to use, how to define a word. How is it that faith is evidence of things not seen, or that faith is substance of something hoped for? I think what the author is saying is that when you believe, you are connected to the realities that are being pointed to. You don't see Christ right now. None of us have seen Jesus in the flesh, but he is surely at the right hand of the Father. And as you believe, you are connected substantially to him. Faith is the substance of things that you hope for. But all of these people who are witnesses, their faith is evidence of the things not seen. The author is showing you, because you struggle at times to believe God's word, he's showing you the lives of people through the Old Testament. He's saying, this is how they lived. They lived confident that everything that God said was true. They staked their life on this. And because of that, their faith now is evidence of the things that are not seen. One day all of us will die if the Lord doesn't return. And wouldn't it be wonderful? It's a wonderful thing when a Christian dies, and what happens? We look back on their life and say, this person actually testified through their life that God was real, that the pursuit of their heart and their life's purpose in trusting in God all bore out. Let me draw three conclusions from this passage about how our life changes based on these realities in this passage. First, as I noted in the life of Abel, your acceptance and righteous standing comes from God declaring you righteous, not based on your actions or even your belief about yourself, but based on the obedience and the satisfaction of Jesus. There's an enormous rootedness and stability that comes when you are commended or testified as righteous, as this passage says that Abel was, based on what Christ has done for you. You can look at all of your sins and everything that comes to condemn you and say, I am clinging to that Savior. That's my standing. That's my safety. It will not be shaken. But second implication is that if God is real and he rewards those who seek him, there is this wonderful relationship that you get to grow in throughout all of your life. You're called to seek the face of God this year. You're called to pursue him and get to have this wonderful, vibrant, living relationship with God in 2025. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he will exalt you, casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It says about Enoch that he walked with God because he believed that he exists and rewards those who seek him. How do you know that this is true, that God cares for you, that as you seek him, he will answer your prayers? What is the best and most significant historical proof that God will answer his promises, that God will act faithfully towards those who seek his face in a living, intimate relationship with him? Well, because you could not cross the gap to God, he crossed over to you. Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death. It's not wish fulfillment for you to be a Christian. I promise you, your life is not wasted for putting all of your confidence and your hope in this gospel. chapter 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered and became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You get to be in this living relationship with Jesus, who's taken on your flesh, who's crossed the gap toward you to bring you into this reconciliation and peace and life. You get to walk with your Savior face to face in intimate fellowship with him. You get to do that by faith. Christ has flung open the door of access to heaven, and the author of Hebrews is begging you as a Christian, don't throw away your access. You have the privilege as a Christian to come boldly to the throne of grace. And he's saying, don't throw that away. Don't peddle it for anything in this world. If I could speak particularly to younger Christians tonight, if you're wondering, should I waste the first years of my life, the years where I have strength and beauty, should I waste it giving all of my confidence to this Savior? The promise is it's not wasted. Noah built and built and built and built, never seeing the realities that he was trusting in, but God had staked his promises that that judgment was coming, and Noah reacted, responded in faith. This world will tell you, live for now. Live for now. Enjoy what you can. Suck all the pleasure out of this world, because this is all that matters. This is all there is. And the cloud of witnesses, all those testifying by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, tell you, no, don't live for now. Don't live for what you can see. Stake your identity, your hope, and your future on the Christ who is surely at the right hand of the Father, who is praying for you right now. And then you will be able to one day see him face to face. Lord, I seek you face to face. You believe that he exists, and one day you'll step into that reality and the unseen will pass away, and you'll be able to look on the face of God, and it will all have been worth it, and will prove with all of the saints in Psalm 16, you show me the path to life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand our pleasures forevermore. And the missionary who said about his life, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, was right in testifying about that reality. These saints are urging you, hold fast to Jesus. Don't trade it all away. Don't peddle it away. It's all worth it. You will see your Savior face to face, and all the anguish and all the wondering and the questions will pass away. And in that day, we will enjoy the pleasures forevermore of being at the right hand of the Father. Let's close in prayer.